We're going to be in Luke chapter 20 this morning. We were in chapter 19 last week, and we're moving fast. We are moving fast, but now we're going to slow down. How's that? We were in chapter 19. It was about 10 days before the crucifixion. We are now at a point a few days, really, before the crucifixion. The end of chapter 19 is what's called the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem. We know it. If you're not familiar with that term, you know it by Palm Sunday. But we looked at that back in April, so we're not studying that today. We come to a place today where the leaders have been trying to stumble Jesus, and they continue to have trouble. They're trying to find a reason to arrest him. They're very concerned. They're afraid of the people, because what they certainly don't want to do, they've made it very clear that they do want to kill him, but they don't want to kill him on a feast day. And if you know your Bible, then you know that Jesus was crucified on probably the most important feast day in the whole Israeli calendar, on Passover. That's because God arranged it. So they didn't want to do it, but God arranged it to be that way. And we come to this place where he's tripped them up. They've been trying to trip him up, and he continues to stumble them. And now they come with what they consider to be the killer question. This is going to get him. We can trap him on the horns of a dilemma. And if we can do that, then we've got him. We can, one way or the other, the Romans will kill him or the people will kill him. But either way, it won't be a problem for us, and we're off the hook. So we come to chapter 20, and we're going to begin down in verse 19. And it says there that the teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately, because they knew that he had spoken this parable. He had told a parable about the vineyard against them. But they were afraid of the people. They were. And it says, keeping a close watch on him, they sent spies who pretended to be honest. Now, that's what Luke tells us. But Matthew and Mark, in their parallel account to this, they tell us that the ones who were sent were Pharisees and Herodians. Now, most of us, if you're used to reading your Bible, you're used to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees are very conservative. They were zealots. They were hyper legalists. You can blame them for a lot of things because they were legalists, but certainly one thing they were is they were biblical. They added to the Bible, but they respected the Word of God as it was the Word of God. The Sadducees, we're familiar with hearing about the Sadducees, but the Sadducees were the opposite. The Sadducees were liberals. The Sadducees were materialists. They only cared about this world. They didn't care about the world to come. They didn't believe that there was a world to come. They didn't believe that there was a resurrection. There's an old quip, and it'll help you to remember. That's why they were sad, you see? Because they didn't believe in eternal life, and they didn't believe in a resurrection. And if you don't believe in eternal life or a resurrection, you're going to be very sad, and you probably are already. But now we are introduced to these people called the Herodians. The Herodians, see the word Herod in there? These are Jews, but they've made nice with Herod. They've made nice with the Romans. Rome had conquered the whole world, that conquered Israel at this point, and the Jews hated Rome. They hated Rome, and they hated Herod. But here are these people, the Herodians, who had made nice. They're also materialists. They're also rationalists. They believe that the best way to get along is to go along. And so you couldn't find more opposite people than the Pharisees, who hated Rome and hated everything that Rome stood for, and the Herodians, who were happy about Rome and couldn't care less about the Word of God. Matthew and Mark tell us those are the ones who come together. This is the perfect partnership. If these two can come together, and if they can bring this dilemma to Jesus, and they're going to try to trip him up with this trick question, then they'll have no more problems anymore. So they lay out the trap. It says that they sent these spies who pretended to be honest, and they hoped to catch Jesus in something he said so that they might hand him over to the power and the authority of the governor. So the spies questioned him. Teacher, we know that you speak and you teach what is right, and that you do not show partiality, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. They are pouring it on. It's an old saying, right? Soft soap is 90% lie. Okay? They don't believe this. They're just setting him up. That's all this is. It's just a setup. They want him to solve the problem. Remember, they are polar opposite. They're not even the Republicans and the Democrats. Okay? They're much further away than that. They're saying, we have a problem. If you can solve this problem, there'll be unity because they've come unified to him. There'll be unity among the people. We can solve this problem. So here's the question. Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay taxes or should we not pay taxes? Okay. Rome had conquered the world, and in conquering the world, they instituted, obviously, their government, and they brought about what was called the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, which sounds good on the one hand, but basically it was you keep it a peace or we break you face. Okay, there was that kind of a peace. It was the iron peace. We will crush you if you rebel against us kind of a peace. But they also brought about some good things. If you think about it, you know, we've got to be careful how we say it, but they brought about some good things. They brought roads. They brought order. They in many parts of the world, including in Israel, you could travel now in the daytime and even at the nighttime because there were guards posted that keep the bandits down. So there was safety. There were some things that happened. But Rome said, here's the coinage that you're going to use. You're not going to use, you know, Hebrew coinage anymore. You're going to use our coinage. And the image of Caesar was on it. So in using this coin, you were acknowledging, I am a member, I'm a subject to, really that's the word, I'm subject to the Emperor of Rome. Regardless of what party the Jews were in, they hated the Romans. They really didn't want to support, they sure didn't want to support the empire, they didn't want to support the system, they didn't want to support the emperor, they didn't want to support the debauchery of Rome. It was so sick. It was so evil, vile. They wanted nothing to do with it. So to pay taxes back to Caesar was to support all of that, is to acknowledge it and to say, I accept it and support it. They didn't want to do that. And you can understand that. We feel the same way as Americans many times. There's certain things that our government pays for that bother us deeply. It may be, you know, abortion. So it's right for us to be opposed to that. It may be embryonic stem cell research. It's right for us to be opposed to those things. And it causes us conflict sometimes. It caused conflict in a much bigger way for them. So what they've done now is they've laid a trap. The reason it's a trap is that if Jesus answers the question, yes, it's right to pay taxes to Caesar, then the people will drift away. They'll say, oh, well, he's no Messiah. What kind of a Jewish Messiah is that? He says that we should support the Roman Empire. They'll leave him, and our problems are solved. And if he says, no, don't pay taxes, then we'll just say, could you step up a little closer to the microphone? Just speak here so that the centurions can hear you say that. And then they'll take him away and he'll never see the light of day after that. It was the perfect plan. The perfect, perfect plan. But he knew their hypocrisy, it says. It says here in verse 23, he saw through their duplicity. Duplicity? Dual? Okay. Hypocrisy? Actor? Same thing. He saw through their duplicity or their hypocrisy. And he said to them, show me a denarius. That's a Roman coin. Show me a denarius. Whose portrait and whose inscription are on it? Caesar's, they replied. I love what Jesus does here. He doesn't have a coin on him. Does anybody have a coin? They say, oh yeah, I've got a coin. Now wait a minute. They're opposed to the system. And they've got a coin. They're already indicted by the fact that they already have a coin. And so he says, does anybody have a coin? Oh, yeah, I got one of those. Yeah. And so they don't even realize what they're doing in giving him a coin. Now, whose inscription, whose portrait, whose image is on it? And they say Caesar's. Caesar's picture was on it, on both sides, actually. Every time a new emperor came to power, they minted new coinage and they put his image on it. So this said Tiberius Caesar, had a picture of him on one side. On the other side, he was seated on his throne in full regalia. Now he's considered the most high priest. Most of us don't think about that of it this way. We think emperor or king. He was that, but in the Roman system, Caesar is considered the god over the gods. There's the pantheon of Roman gods, okay? And he was the one over all of them. He was Lord of Lords and King of Kings in the Roman system, okay? That rings a dinger. And so here he is now seated in his priestly regalia, most high priest. It said, Tiberius Caesar, most high priest. Actually, it didn't say that. It said it in Latin. So it said, Tiberius Caesar, Pontifex Maximus. Oh, that's familiar. If you come from that background, you've heard that before. Yeah, that's because the popes picked up on that in about the 4th century. And they said, oh, that's nice. We like the ring of that sound. Most high priest. He says to them, they reply, well, the image and the inscription is Caesar's. And he said to them, then give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. There's actually, you don't see it in English, but there's a little bit of a pun going on here. Is it right to give to Caesar or not to give to Caesar, to pay or not to pay, to give or not to give, to didomai, to give? And he says, then give to Caesar, or your Bible might say render to Caesar what is Caesar's and render to God what is God's. Apo didomai, give back is the word. So give it back. If it's his, then give it back to him. Apo didomai, give it back to Caesar. And what is God's, give back to God. Actually, we should finish it because what we read in verse 26, we don't read what they really probably said, which was, rats. He did it again. What? He brought the discussion up to a higher level. It wasn't just the horns of the dilemma. He brought it up higher. Because now they couldn't answer, they couldn't get him to indict himself. They were unable to trap him in what he had said there in public, and astonished by his answer, they became silent. They were astonished by his answer. Why were they astonished by his answer? Because they know the Bible sometimes better than we do. They understood what he was getting at. Look, first of all, if it's Caesar's, then give it to Caesar. In their system, Caesar's picture was on it. It's Caesar's property. Give it back to him. You don't really own it. Give it back to him. The portrait of Caesar indicates ownership, and which coin it was indicated value. We know that in our own system. We have our leaders on our money. They just happen to be dead ones, okay? But you know, every time we elect a president, they don't mint new coinage with their picture on it. But the point is, we know, if you're talking Washington or Lincoln or a Hamilton or a Jackson, we understand the value of the money based upon the leader, the president, who's on there. The portrait indicates two things, value and ownership. Just as it did then, so it does now. He's saying, it's Caesar's. Give it back to him. It's the property of the Roman Empire. Give it back to them. Because it has the image of Caesar on it. It's okay. They can tax. And by the way, you've benefited from it. And we can look at the same way as us. We can look at the way we've benefited. Now, probably there are very few people, if I said, who likes paying taxes? There might be someone who raises a hand. But most people will say, I don't like paying taxes. Because at this point, regardless of how much you earn a year, if you add up federal, state, local sales, and all the other taxes, property taxes, everything else, you probably work at least 6 months to pay for all those taxes. So no one likes that. But we do get some benefit out of it. We get schools, and we get roads, and we get police, and we get military, and we get fire, and we get EMT. We get a lot of things. I didn't mention healthcare, but we get a lot of things from the taxes that we pay, don't we? So that's okay. We like that. It's okay. In fact, it's right to pay taxes. The scripture supports the fact that we should do that. You know, he says in Romans chapter 13, you know, let me just read this to you. Paul says in Romans 13, everyone, he's speaking to Christians, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. That means all secular societies are still established by God. The authorities that exist have been established by God. You may not like the president, you may not like who's in Congress, but the system was established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. Why? Because God is not an anarchist. God is a God of order. So it's always order. He's about order. Now, it's a perfect order, and we don't have it, but he's still a God of order. A few verses down, verse 6, he says, and this is why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants. Most of them don't realize that, but they're God's servants who give their full time to governing. So give everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. Revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. And he says the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 2. For the most part, Peter says the same thing. What's he saying? Christians, if we bring this out to, you know, a New Testament context now, Christians are to be the best example of a citizen in the world. When they look at us, when anybody looks at us, they should say, wow, that's a citizen. That's someone who does the right thing. You know, they obey the law, but they support the system. Even if they don't agree with some of the people, they still support it. You know, we allow people vicariously to complain for us, whether it's Rush or Hannity or Beck or, you know, or O'Reilly. We allow those people to do that for us. That's a whole other issue. Christians are to support the system. And we have a unique opportunity as Americans because those people actually work for us. We elect them. We put them in those positions. So we should vote. Again, a whole other subject. But the government's been instituted by God. All the authorities have been instituted by God. And we have a responsibility, according to the Word of God, to pay, to support that, to pay taxes. And Jesus is saying here, so give to Caesar what's Caesar's. It's his already. Give it to him. But give or give back to God that which is God's. Well, what is God's? Again, they walked away because they understood the Word of God and they knew that he had actually set the trap back on them. Whose image do we have on us? The image of God. You know, you could start reading in Genesis chapter 1. And depending upon how fast you read, it'll take anywhere from 45 seconds to a minute and a half to get to verse 26, where God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, birds of the air, livestock, over all the earth, over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Image, image, image. I get it. He's saying we're created in God's image. Well, what is God's image? What does that mean? Does that mean that God is 6 foot and 195 pounds? Is that what God is? No. God is, we see throughout the scripture, a tri-unity. We see him as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You can see him many different ways, but he's triune. And we see that throughout the scripture. And in the same way, we were created to be triune. Body, soul, and spirit. And some people don't agree with that. Some people think that soul and spirit are the same thing. They're not right. Because they're distinctly different. Soul and spirit are different. It says so in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Paul says it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. May God keep your spirit, soul, and body safe until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so he's talking about three distinct aspects of us. When God creates Adam, and then later on he forms Eve, he says, you may eat from any tree in the garden, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that you may not eat. For in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. In the next scene, the very next scene, they're eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Did they die? No, our presence in the room indicates that they didn't die. Adam dies 900 and some years later on after that. The spirit in them is what died. See, body's obvious. Soul is our operating system or you know, our mind, our you know, personality, all that. And our spirit is the God-likeness, especially in us, and in that part of us that connects and communicates with God. But that's what died when Adam and Eve ate from that tree. And every single one of us, when we were born into this world, we were born with a body and with a mind, a soul, but with a dead spirit. And that's why Jesus tells Nicodemus, you must be born again in order to see the kingdom of God. You have to be born again. We have to be born of the Spirit of God. We have to allow the Spirit of God to rekindle the life, to give us life, refresh that life in us. But we have the Spirit of God in us now as Christians. If you don't know the Lord Jesus today, you can't say that. You may go to church, but if you haven't accepted him as your Savior, if he doesn't live in your heart, then you don't have the Spirit of God in you. And you're not born again. You're not saved. But you can be. All you have to do is to make a decision with your soul, with your mind, to say, I accept that he paid the price for my sins. And then you can know that you are born again, born of the Spirit. You'll have new life. That's really as simple as it gets. And that's how it works. Jesus says, give back to Caesar that which is Caesar's. And for us, let's just say, do the right thing. Pay your taxes. That's what he's telling us to do. Stop complaining. Let O'Reilly take care of that. And pay your taxes, do the right thing. But give back to God that which is God. You know, Elijah will say hundreds of years earlier, how long will you halt between two opinions? You know, if Baal is God, then follow Baal. If the Lord is God, then follow the Lord. But make a decision. We have to make a decision. And whether you don't know the Lord, you do have to make a decision. And if we do know the Lord, we still have to often make the decision. Am I going to give back to God that which is God? The image of God. Allow him to take control of me and allow the image of God to be evident in my life, obvious in my life. And from there, you know, you can move, and we won't go much further, but you can go to this principle that Paul speaks of often in the New Testament. He says in Ephesians chapter 4, he says, we're to walk worthy of the calling to which we've been called. Think about it. We've been called to this stature in Christ. We've been called to this place as born-again members of this kingdom. Now we're to walk worthy of that standing. What does that mean to walk worthy? Well, that word behind worthy, axios of the Greek, was a marketplace term. When you would buy something in the marketplace, you could buy asparagus, you could buy rutabagas, or you could buy meat or grain or something like that, and they put a weight on one side of the scale and what you're buying on the other, and when they evened out, it was axios. It was worthy, in other words. Paul says, whatever the value is of this calling, and marvel at the value of the calling that we have. Whatever the value of that is, that's how we're to live. I know that we all blow it at times. I know that we all sin. Jesus died for our past sins, as well as our present and our future sins. But we're still to make the effort to walk worthy of the calling to which we've been called. And you can't do that unless the Spirit of God is living in you, and that we're yielding ourselves to his control. The greatest issue in life has nothing to do with taxes, has nothing to do with money, even though we think so often, has nothing to do with government, has nothing to do with any of this stuff. It has to do with whether God has ownership and lordship and control over my life. Jesus said, you call me Lord. He said, that's what I am. He said, now that I, your Lord, have done these things for you, you are to do these things for one another. If you love me, he says, keep my commands. And then he goes on, and he breaks the bread, and he distributes the cup. We're here today to remember what he did for us. And communion remembers what he did for us. Enables us to look back, enables us to look at ourselves right now, but also to look ahead to a great kingdom. Look ahead to a great banquet one day that we will share with him. And it's all because of what he did for us and what we were willing to accept. So give to Caesar what's Caesar's. Take care of the financial stuff, the material stuff in our lives. Give it away if wherever we have to. Don't hold on to it because we can't take it with us anyhow. But give back to God that which is God's. And giving back means give him control. I'm going to pray, and in a moment we're going to start to worship, and the guys are going to come around and distribute the bread and the cup. And then I'll read some things from the scripture. We're going to share communion today. It's important that we understand that Paul says that we are not to engage in this. We are not to engage in this lightly. We're not to engage in this lightly. We're to take this seriously. Because if we engage in it lightly, all we're doing is treating the body and the blood of Jesus as a cheap thing. And all we're doing is engaging in a religious action. And that's not what this is. This is a relationship we have with the God of the universe. So we're to take seriously, as we eat the bread, we remember that he gave himself for us. And as we drink the cup, we remember the blood that was poured out of him to pay the price for our sins so that we would never face condemnation because of our sins. It's important we remember that as we go into this. So, Father, we lift up our hearts and we ask that you would help us and you would speak to us wherever we are today. You know the needs that we have. You know, Lord, the challenges we have in our hearts, the challenges we have in our lives, the challenges in our families, our marriages, Lord. And only you can help us. So, Lord, just be with us as we take this time to eat the bread, to drink the cup. As we reflect and take seriously what you've done for us, Lord. And as you speak and confirm to our spirits your great love for us, we want to give back to you control of our lives because we always take it back to ourselves. Thank you, Lord, for what you're about to do. In Jesus' name, thank you, Lord, that at the cross you redeemed us, Lord. You bought us back. Thank you, Lord, that at the cross you restored your image in us for all who claim the cross, Lord. For all who claim Jesus as Savior, we have the image of God now restored in us. Jesus, we thank you, Lord, that just as you gave the bread to the guys that night, you said, "This bread is my body that's been broken for you," that you would go out in a few hours and be beaten, Lord, beyond recognition. Just as the image of God in us was marred beyond recognition, Lord, you were beaten beyond recognition in order to restore that image. That you'd bring the cup to them and say, "This cup is the cup of the new covenant that's in my blood, Lord." The new covenant that you'd promised hundreds of years earlier, where you said you'd remember our sins no more. Forgive us, Lord, for taking that so for granted, and even for taking what we're doing now for granted, Lord, that we can sit here and we can eat this bread and drink this cup. And so we do it, Lord, acknowledging you as our King, our Savior, our Redeemer, our Lord. Take our lives. Take our lives, Lord. And redeem everything else. Restore in us. Restore in our marriages. Restore in our children. Restore in our lives and our hopes and our dreams. Restore these things, Lord. Be honored as we continue to worship now in Jesus' name. Amen.